Love it.
Good morning. How you guys doing today? Awesome. I am continuing a series of messages that we've been teaching through, looking at what the Bible says about money. In churches, money isn't taught on often. It seems to be an uncomfortable subject for some. I love it, because the Bible talks about money all the time. It's got a couple thousand verses, and it has a lot more to say about money than just giving. It's full of practical teaching, and you might not realize it, but the practical teaching in the Bible about money is for our good. It's there for us and for our benefit. So what we're doing is we're just trying to lay a really good foundation for how to think about money from a biblical point of view. Today, I want to talk about being wealthy. I want to talk about being well off. In America, we kind of are a little bit ambivalent towards wealth. On the one hand, we love to follow the lives of the rich and famous, however goofy they might be, the Kardashians or even Duck Dynasty, right? We love to follow their lives. We like to watch it, and it absolutely amazes me that the number one TV show in America is Duck Dynasty. I think that's the craziest thing in the world. Nice beards, though, but, what would happen if ZZ Top started selling duck paraphernalia? So on the one hand, we're fascinated by it. We want cameras to follow them around 24/7 to see what they do. On the other hand, we're completely frustrated by the wealthy. I mean, if you just look at the Wall Street protests, the 99 protesting the 1%. So we're fascinated. We're also, frustrated by it. In Christianity, there's basically two different streams of thought when it comes to wealth. And if you kind of look at Christianity, especially throughout the U.S., we have two different camps. So I'd call the first camp the prosperity camp, where, our view of wealth in the prosperity camp would be God wants to bless you beyond your wildest imagination. All you have to do is go out and get it. You just got to go out and get the wealth, but it's right there. That God has a plan, and we often hear people say, God gave me this plan. He gave me this idea for how to never have to work again. We hear this in our churches. And it's oddly in the shape of a pyramid. But God gave me this plan, and this is how it's supposed to work. And, that if you just basically, kind of follow this, if you're not trying to get in the prosperity camp, if you're not trying to get as much as you possibly can, then there's just something wrong with you. And the other side we often find in Christianity is what I'll call the guilt mongers. That if you have money, if you are wealthy, well, you should just feel bad about it. I mean, you should just feel horrible about that. And if you don't, we're going to make you feel bad for having money. Because you're not allowed, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're not allowed to have a house bigger than whatever that group, prescribes. You're not allowed to have a car newer than whatever that group prescribes. If you show up in the church parking lot with a car that's newer than somebody else, then, dude, you're going to get in trouble for that. And the message of the Bible is really complex when it comes to wealth. It's quite complex because the truth is that both those camps are right. And both those camps are completely wrong at the same time. And so when we're looking at money in the scriptures, just like when we look at any other subject, like our sexuality or anything else, we need to look at it through the lens of the Bible. And the way that you begin with that is you look at it through the lens of creation. Why did God create this thing? What's it for? Then you look at it through the lens of the fall. How did humankind, how did our sin tarnish this good thing that God created? And then you look at it through the lens of redemption in Jesus Christ. How does God redeem this area of our lives? And so that's going to be the outline that we're going to follow today. But before I jump into that, here's a question that many people ask. Michael, how does this wealth thing apply to me? I could see how it applies to the 1% that, that we're frustrated about, but how does it apply to me? How does this wealth thing apply to me? On a global scale, in this room today, we are incredibly wealthy. On a global scale. Why do you think it is that people want to move to America? It's not because it's horrible, right? When you read Forbes, when you read The Economist, when you read New York Times, when you read The Wall Street Journal, you find that in America, globally, we are the 1%. According to Polk London, a family of five living just above the poverty line in the U.S., which is $27,570 in a year, is actually the 1% compared to the rest of the world, just above the poverty line. So I found a website where you could like punch in like what you make and see how you compare to the rest of the world. If you earn $30,000 a year, you're in the top 1%. So in an hour, you're making $15.63. The average laborer in Zimbabwe earns 53 cents in that same hour. It would take the average laborer in Ghana 187 years to earn what you would make in just 1 year. Here's some examples of that. It takes 2 minutes and 52 seconds if you're earning $30,000 to earn a can of Coke. In Ghana, they'd have to work 9 hours to earn that same can of Coke. In Kyrgyzstan, your monthly income would pay the salary of 130 doctors. If you have a cell phone, if you have a car, if you have a computer, if you have a watch, if you have eyeglasses, you are among the wealthiest in the world. That's the way that it really is. And so the Bible's message regarding wealth applies to you and I. If it applies to anybody on earth today, it applies to us. If you have clothes, here's another way to think about it. If you have clothes in your house that you haven't worn in the last 3 weeks, you're among the wealthiest in the world. If you have things that you seldom use, like running shoes, right? Now, some of you, God bless you, you use your running shoes every day. You wear them out. You need to buy new ones. But you know, honestly, if you have things that you haven't used, it's like we're among the wealthiest in the world. And so the message about wealth in the scriptures absolutely applies to you and I. So here's what I want to do. I want to take a look at it through the lens of creation, through the lens of the fall, and then through the lens of redemption in Jesus Christ. Let me pray, and then we'll jump right into that. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace here today and your deep love. And I ask, out of that grace and deep love, would you speak to us today? I ask that you would challenge every single one of us, that you would encourage every single one of us, and that you would help us connect this area of our life more solidly to life in Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen. All right. Hey, you guys are still here. That's awesome. In a message like this, I'm always nervous. Like if I close my eyes during prayer, will I open them up again? Will they still be around? So, okay, the lens of creation. As a follower of Jesus Christ, whenever we look at our lives or our world, we have to begin with creation. Your Bible, all of our Bibles, begin with these four words, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. And that's when we start to look at any area of our lives, we have to begin with those kind of four words. I could sit and unpack those four words and all the different ways that that would impact our lives for hours and hours and hours today. Let me give you kind of four truths that come from those four words that are really helpful. First of all, the first truth is this: God exists and he's the center of everything. God exists and he's the center of everything. Our lives, if those first four words are true, our lives are not about us. They're about him. It's vital to know that you and I were born into a universe, that its very nature of the universe is a celebration of who he is, not us. The whole thing is about him. And it's only when he has his proper place in our lives that everything else takes its rightful place. It's only when he has his proper place that everything else finds balance. And so what that means practically is that everything exists for his pleasure and glory. Everything exists for God's pleasure and glory. Truth number one. Number two, that God is creator and owner of everything that exists. In the beginning, God. You can't have the word creator without having the word owner. The word creator implies design. It implies, a formation. It implies ownership. When you create something, it's yours. Like, you own it. It always carries that with it. And so perhaps the two most important questions that you could ever ask about anything in life are this. Number one, what was the purpose the creator made this thing for? And then number two, what does it look like for me to recognize the creator's ownership over this thing that I have, this thing I enjoy, whether it's my life or it's a actual thing? What's his purpose that he made that for? And then what does he want me to do with that thing? You know, what does he look for in my ownership of that thing as I use that? Truth number three, all of life is spiritual. Because God is a spirit and you and I are created in his image and for relationship with him, that makes everything spiritual. So our thoughts about money, the way that we use our money, are an expression of the deepest treasures of our heart. That's what Jesus was talking about when we were talking in week one and two in this series of messages about treasures of our heart and laying up treasures in heaven. And it'll come up again in today's passage. So the big question about money is never, can I afford it? The big question about money is, how can I invest what's been given to me in a way that honors the one who created it and owns it? It's never, can I afford it? It's, how do I honor the one who created this thing? And then the last one, number four, the last truth there. Since God's creator and controller of all things, God alone is worthy of our worship. It's important to understand that worship is our identity as human beings, that you and I were designed for worship, and that we are constantly attaching our dreams, our hopes, our longings, even our fears to something. And what we're created to do is attach those to God. That's worship. That every single element of our lives is meant to be this expression of worship. That it's not just a little thing that we do on the weekends here with musicians on stage, but it's meant to be the very core of our lives directed towards him. That our security, that our dreams, that our peace, our joy, our motivation comes from being attached to him. And the way that we use our money, just like every other area of our life, is an act of worship in some way. And so when you think of worship, don't just think of a religious activity. Think of a way that we live. Those are four truths. I could unpack like a whole bunch more that come from that phrase, in the beginning, God. But let's like change gears and see how that applies to money. So let's think about how that applies to money for a minute. Here are a couple things that come as a result of that. First of all, God is not offended by lots of money. Truth in the scripture, God's not offended by lots of money. It doesn't matter how much you and I have, he's got a lot more. He's got way more. And so look at Psalm, put it up on the screen, Psalm 50. This is the psalmist speaking in the first person for God, and it writes this, if I were hungry, I would not mention it to you, for all the world is mine and everything in it. This is God saying, listen, if I were hungry, I wouldn't come to you. If I needed anything, why would I come to you? I've got everything I need. Right? So it doesn't matter like how much you and I have. God's not offended by lots of money. Another point, God's always been incredibly generous in his dealing with humans. In his dealing with humans, God's always been incredibly generous. So you think of Adam and Eve in the Old Testament at the very beginning. God creates the whole planet for the two of them. Like, how generous is that? And then he puts them in the garden and supplies absolutely everything they need. His generosity is like extreme in that case. If you look at the patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, God gave each of these men and their families well beyond what they needed to subsist. He was very generous with them. You look at the kings of Israel, David and Solomon. He gave them kingdoms that were known and envied throughout the whole world, even though this is a small tribe of people. And in the New Testament, this continues. We see Matthew being welcomed as a follower of Jesus, who was a wealthy tax collector. Luke, who follows the Apostle Paul around, writes the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts, was a doctor. He was wealthy. Nicodemus, a wealthy religious leader. Barnabas, one of the early disciples that was held up as an example for everyone else in the early church, was a wealthy landowner who sold his land and gave that the proceeds of some of that away to the poor. Lydia was an early church planter, a successful, generous businesswoman. Philemon was a successful businessman. So we find like successful people throughout the scriptures that God had been generous with. Here's another point. Not only has God been generous, but he intends for us to enjoy everything that he's given to us. And so if you have a Bible, open it up to 1 Timothy 6. I want to read that passage that Chris read during the offering, and I want to like unpack it a little bit. God has given us incredible things to enjoy, that enjoyment is part of that. So I'm going to start in verse 17 in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And it reads like this: command those who are rich in this present world, I'm putting you and I in that category, not to be arrogant or put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. He goes on, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of life that is truly life. There's a few points here that are incredibly helpful as we process through that verse. First of all, God provides everything for our enjoyment. What Paul is doing here is he's refuting what he calls in chapter 4, verse 1, a doctrine of demons. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. These doctrines that Paul's talking about in his day were doctrines that were saying that coming out of Greek dualism, coming out of Gnosticism, that what was really important was spiritual things, that the things that were really important were knowledge, that if you could simply know enough, it would set you free, and that knowledge was where the real stuff was at, and that we shouldn't enjoy everything that God's made. In fact, the physical stuff, the stuff that we enjoy physically, keeps us away from God. So it's a form of asceticism. And this was rampant in the early church, and Paul is saying, these are lies. This is doctrine of demons. You know, knowledge is not the only thing that's worthwhile. Knowledge is not the thing that would deliver us from the evil of the physical world. Paul is saying it's all about Jesus, and that God has made everything for our enjoyment. So he provides everything for our enjoyment. The second point I would bring out of this passage is that wealth obviously does bring certain blessings. That being well off, being part of the richest country that's ever been on the planet, has blessings attached to it. Proverbs 10:15 shows this. The wealth of the rich is their fortified city, but poverty is the ruin of the poor. That wealth is like a fortified city, the writer of the Proverbs is saying. Or Proverbs 19:4, wealth brings many friends, but a poor man's friends desert him. So it brings friendship. Or it can cause us to be super, we don't have to pay attention to the needs of other people's lives. Proverbs 18:23, a poor man pleads for mercy, but a rich man answers harshly. What's that proverb saying? It's just simply saying that if you're poor, like you come to people begging for mercy, but a rich man can go, meh, no, I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. And so wealth does bring blessing in our life. There's things that are provided as a result of that. But a third truth here is the enjoyment of what God has made does not mean that we give ourselves to self-indulgent living. The very reason everything can be enjoyed is because we recognize it's a gracious gift from the hand of God, that it's something that he's given to us, that it didn't come as a result of all of our effort, that it's his generosity. Okay, so that's, we could go further with that, but that's beginning to look at wealth through the lens of creation. Now let's look at it through the lens of the fall, right? So here's one of the first points. It cannot be taught that wealth is an unmixed blessing, right? The world that we live in is in rebellion against God, and one of the results of that rebellion is that everything in creation is tarnished. It becomes dangerous in our lives. Everything. Everything in creation becomes something that can divide our wholehearted devotion to God. Even all the good stuff can divide our wholehearted devotion to God, and so money can be a trap. It can be a snare as well. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, people who want to get rich, Paul writes, fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. So that money is also a trap, a temptation. You see, and here's the reason why. There are four basic problems from a biblical point of view with money. Four basic problems, four things it can lead us astray in. First of all, it can give us the illusion of fullness. Wealth can dull our senses like a narcotic drug. A great example of that is in Matthew 19, Jesus and the rich young ruler. This guy had everything anyone could possibly want, right? He was a man, which gave him incredible privilege in that society. He was a ruler. He was in charge. He had wealth, and he lived a good life. He was like this can-do type of guy. I can make this thing happen. He thought his life was completely full. He thought he had everything he needed. He comes to Christ and he says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Remember what Jesus said to him? Sell everything you have and give to the poor. Jesus understood that wealth had dulled his senses and that had become this thing that divided his wholehearted devotion to God. You know, to come to Christ, for any person to come to Christ, you only have to come with two things. You have to come with a need, that I have a need, that there's a need in my life. There's this ache in my life that I cannot meet. So you come with a need, and then number two, you have to come as a failure. If you're going to come to Christ and it's going to make a difference in your life, you have to come with a need and you have to come as a failure. And this is where the rich young ruler fails, because he saw that his life was full. I have everything I need. You know, as individuals, as well as a church, we can go through long stretches where we are completely out of touch with our needs and out of touch with our failures in view of who God is. And what we tend to do is we tend to say, well, I'm not as bad as, you know, so-and-so. I'm not as bad as that person I read about in the paper. Like, have you seen the Kardashians lately? I'm not that bad. Well, here's the problem. God doesn't judge on a curve. There's no curve. Like, his standard is like worse than any professor, any evil professor whose class you've ever been in or read about. It's like perfection. And none of us measure up to that. It's incredible in that way. And so what God does is he cranks up our level of dissatisfaction. He cranks up our level of need. It's like sandpaper rubbing bare skin. And then when we turn to him, when we cry out to him, then he fills us up with his mercy. And he does that on a regular basis. What we tend to do is when the sandpaper hits the rough skin, we tend to pull back and get away. And the most healthy thing for us to do is press into God right at that moment and say, yes, God, you're right. I need you. You're the one that I need, because that's where we meet him. Secondly, wealth can tend to make us forget God. When the Israelites were about to enter the promised land, God gave them a strong warning to remember where all their blessings came from. And it reads like this in Deuteronomy 8, you may say to yourself, it's basically God saying, be careful. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. Have you been around long enough to realize there's no such thing as a self-made man or woman? There's no such thing. There's no such thing as a self-made person. When you bend down and try to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, you can't get very far off the ground. We don't lift ourselves up. Even the greatest treasures that we have, our looks, our intellectual abilities, our relational abilities, are all a gift from him. It's all a gift from him. You were not sitting in the womb thinking, how can I make a better brain? What size should my nose be when I'm 50? Let's make sure it's the right size coming out of the womb. Got to protect it coming out. Right? Everything that we have is a gift from him. Your ability to have an excellent beard, gentlemen, is a gift from him. But never forget, with a great beard comes great responsibility. Everything that we have, our ability to earn wealth, is a gift from him. But it can tend to make us forget him and say, I've done all this. Number three, wealth can cause us to miss the purpose of life. I love the parable in Luke chapter 12, the parable that's called the one of the rich fool, where this guy does everything he can to build barns and store up everything that he needs. And on the day that he begins to want to use that, it's that Jesus in the parable says, he dies. And he misses the entire purpose of life. Jesus calls him a fool, which the word Jesus uses means to be absolutely brutish, stupid, without intelligence, an idiot. And he says when he misses the purpose of life, the Greek word is telos there, and it speaks of the end, the purpose, the goal for which you were created for. Like the whole reason you were made, this guy missed. He missed it, and he calls him a fool because he missed his purpose. What's our purpose? Our purpose is relationship with Christ, to enjoy Jesus, that God meets our needs. He meets us in our time of need. He meets us in our failures. And then he empowers us to turn around and touch other people, to give away everything he's given you. That we are called to this open-handedness where God can put anything that he wants into our hands, into our lives, and then our job is to be open-handed and free with that, to give that away. I'll never forget, this is one of my most powerful times as a parent, one of my most powerful times in my relationship with God. Brenda and I had been going to a Vineyard church for just a little bit of time, and it was a much smaller church, and at that point, at that church, after worship, they would have like an open microphone where if somebody heard something from God, because there was like 50 or 60 people in the room, it's kind of like an oversized small group. And if anybody had heard anything from God, they could come up and share it on the mic. And I'm holding my oldest son. He's now 25, but at that point he was like 3 or 4, you know. So really little guy. I'm holding him, and he says, "Daddy, take me up there. I need to share." And I'm like, "Ah, crap." You know, what do you do as a parent, right? Like, I want to encourage his ability to hear God. I want to encourage, like, you know, this stuff, you know, and I know that he probably hears God at his young age way better than I do. And, you know, there's less baggage in life and all that stuff. I want to encourage that, but I'm thinking, no, I don't want to be an idiot. I don't want to look like an idiot, you know. I'm in training to be a pastor. I don't want to do this thing, you know. Like, it's all about me, and so I'm thinking about it, I'm praying about it, and I find myself just walking up there. I'm not sure how my feet started doing it, but they did. And we get up to the mic, and I'm holding it for him. I'm going to hold it. And I'm holding it for him, and he says, "I had a dream last night. I had a dream last night that there was this little box, and when I opened it up, hearts flew out." And he said, "So I closed it because I didn't want them to escape. But what I discovered is if I kept it open, I never ran out of hearts flowing out of it." And I'm like, and all the adults in the room are crying, and I'm like, "That's my son." See how fickle we are? But isn't that a great picture? That, I've never forgotten that moment. I've never forgotten my embarrassment at the moment. I've never forgotten how profound that God spoke to this 3 or 4 year old, and how what he's inviting us into, that we're called to be generous, willing to share. I love this passage in 1 Timothy 6. Be generous, be willing to share, be willing to give that away, and you'll never reach the end of the resources that God has. And so this rich old fool, this parable of this rich fool, is the absolute contrast to that. If you compare that to the accumulation treadmill, anybody ever work out on a treadmill? I love it. Every time I get on a treadmill, it reminds me of this. Think of the accumulation treadmill that we're often on in our part of the world. That we're on this treadmill that it never ends. You never get to the end of the sidewalk. You're just constantly going. And no matter what you have, it's not enough. If I could only have a little bit more. Have you ever like saved up and bought something really cool? And like you're so excited to finally get it. And then you wake up with it the next morning, whatever it happens to be. And you're like, man, this thing's like kind of cheap. I mean, the reality is it's not as well. And it doesn't matter what it is that you bought. It feels that way. And that keeps us on the treadmill over and over and over again. Once you get on the treadmill, there's only one way off. It's called repentance. So when Jesus asked the rich young ruler, "Go sell what you possess, give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." We see that money, the accumulation, is often a rival God, which is competing for our devotion. Jesus wants to be our complete satisfaction. And when he invites us into this, it's not because like this is like we have to go the way of, you know, the old school desert father monks where you just have to wear really rough clothing, you know, and put nails and tacks in them so that you can really practice asceticism and just give everything up. That's not the deal. The deal is it's the most fulfilling thing that you could ever imagine. It's what you're created for. I was talking with a 20-something-year-old gal out in the lobby a couple weeks ago, and we were talking about stuff in her life, and had kind of gotten off track for a little bit, and she was kind of coming back on track with her relationship with God. And she said one of the things that she got off track is she met this guy brilliant guy. She really liked him a lot, and he was paying her a lot of attention. And it just seemed like it was so absolutely perfect, so good. And but he was not a follower of Jesus, and she is, and so that led to some struggle in the relationship right there. But she just thought, you know, Jesus knows I need to be loved. This will be great. And I said, I asked the question, you know, because later it didn't turn out so great, and now she's coming back around here. And I asked the question, I just said, did you ever ask God what he thought about that? And she said, no. Like, why not? Because I was afraid of what he would say. I was afraid of what he would say. We often get that way with our Heavenly Father, right? We're afraid to ask him, what do you have for my life? What do you want to do with my life? Because we're afraid what he's going to tell us is that we need to move to some like country where it never gets below 100 degrees. And that would be like hell because we live here in Duluth, right? Where it's always below 100 degrees or 100 degrees below that. It's coming. Winter's coming. I love winter. It's awesome. It's why we live here. And but we're afraid that God's going to make us move to some hot place and wear nothing more than a loincloth, you know, and gosh, me and a loincloth is a bad thing. And so so we're just afraid he's going to make our life hell if we say yes to him, where the opposite is true, that we will actually find the purpose of our life. And nothing is more fun than that. My personal example is I tried to fight against being a pastor for like 20 years. I'm like, I don't want to be one of those guys. Those guys are dorks. Right? In the past 16 years of planting and pastoring this church for Brenda and I has been more fun than any human being ought to ever be allowed to have. It's like this constant amusement park. It's like a blast seeing what God's doing. And when you say yes to God and you do the thing he created you for, that's what it's like. It's an absolute blast following him in that. And then lastly, wealth can dull us to the cry of the poor. Jesus tells another parable in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, right? And this Lazarus is begging at the gate of the rich man and only getting a morsel now and then. In this parable, there's this intense distinction between these two men. And I love the distinction. The rich man doesn't even get a name. It's Lazarus who gets the name. And it's true that wealth can plug our ears and shut our eyes to the needs of the poor. I don't want to hear about those people. Again, come on. Everybody just wants me for my money. And what the Bible teaches us is that will dull our prayers. It will hinder our cries for help. Look at Proverbs 21. If a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered. Oh man, I don't know about you. That's a scary verse. Here's the deal. Every single person at some point in their life will be a Lazarus on the fringes of society with a need. Every single human being, every single one of us in this room will at some point find ourselves there. I don't know about you, but I want God to hear my cries when I find myself there. God wants us to reflect his nature. He doesn't want us to be like this because it's not who he is. And when we reflect his nature, there's great joy in that. So we've looked at wealth through the lens of creation. We've looked at it through the lens of the fall. Now let's look at it with some practical examples through the lens of redemption in Jesus Christ. Wealth can be redeemed, first of all, by understanding God's passionate heart for people that he's created. God loves the humans. And one of the ways that wealth becomes to be redeemed is by understanding God's heart for humanity. Just like God redeems every single other area of our lives, he can redeem our wealth. And this begins with unconditional surrender to him. Becoming a Christian is all about surrendering. There's a battle of the wills. Whose will is going to win? Remember the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed or honored be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, just like it is in heaven. So in my life, God, I want your will to be done. That's what being a Christian is all about. That's what being a follower of Jesus. He gets his way, right? So it can be redeemed by understanding the passionate heart of God for people. And then secondly, wealth or money is just like any other gift that God's given to us. It's like any other gift that God's given to us. It's no different than the gift of evangelism, no different than a beautiful voice, no different than the ability to organize things extremely well. It's no different than the ability to put together a really great meal. If you're making money, God has entrusted it to you. He's entrusted it to you, the ability to earn income. He's entrusted you the ability to live in this point in history in the United States. He's entrusted that to us. And I love this, Luke 12, to whom much is given, much will be required. So what do we do with the opportunity that God's placed before us? So here's a few practical suggestions concerning our wealth. The first one is this, ask God why he gave it to you. This is painfully simple. We're afraid to do it because we're afraid of what he would say. But this is where real joy, real peace, this is where real fulfillment comes. Ask God why he gave it to you. And then ask him where he wants it to go. Not only, God, why did you give this to me and make my pockets full? What do you want to do with it? Like if I were your servant, let's just play a pretend game for a minute, God. If I were your servant and you just got to call all the shots, like where would you say it should go? Why did you give it to me and where should it go? And then ask God to break the power that money has in our lives. Ask him to help us have single-hearted devotion to him. And so that's the first one. Ask God why he's given this wealth to you. Second, begin to plan your budgets in response to what God's concerned about. Like what if we planned budget? You ever heard the old budgeting advice that, you know, your money's gonna go somewhere. If you budget, at least you're kind of telling it where to go instead of it telling you where to go, right? What if you began to plan your budget based on things that God's concerned about? So here's just two really simple practical things in that. If you earn between $20,000 and $40,000 a year, learn how to tithe. Learn how to exercise the training wheels of generosity. Learn how to worship God with the first 10% right off the top, and then also begin to build a plan for the poor. Every single one of us run across people that are less well off than we are every single day. Begin to build a plan in your life for that. I know several people, followers of Jesus, for a short period of time, for a long period of time, who make every effort they can to live off as little as they can, so they have as much as they can to share with other people. And so they're always evaluating, like, every purchase. God, do you want me to do that? You know, pray about that. Ask God. The proper use of money is not to just, like, live as high on the hog as we possibly can down here. That's a poor investment, the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy to teach the church. That's a very poor investment. The proper use of money is for investing as much as we possibly can in the lives of people. Then, according to the scriptures, we have treasure in heaven. And so $20,000 to $40,000 a year, if that's your income, learn how to tithe. That's the training wheels. If you make more than $50,000 a year, take off the stinking training wheels. Take them off. You don't need to ride a kiddie bike anymore. It's like, learn how to really be generous. Ask God what he might really want to do in your life. I think of that 10% off the top that God commands us to, that's just like simple. That's easy. I grew up in a family where we never had discussions about money. My dad made a lot of money. We never went to church. I wasn't a follower of Jesus. And I remember coming to Christ and being in church, and a pastor sat me down once and just said, "Hey, Michael, how's it doing with you in terms of money and in terms of tithing?" And I was just starting to earn some income in my life. You know, I was just starting to, but I was a new follower of Jesus. And I said, "Well, I don't know. I don't really know much about it. Like, if the sermon's good, I put in $20. You know, they always took the offering at the end of the service, you know, and so I'd that's a good movie, I'll put in $20 kind of thing, you know. And he's like, "So let me show you what the Bible has to say." And he began to challenge me to line this area of my life up with what the scriptures said. And it was amazing watching kind of what God began to do in my life as I began to do that. And so one of the things that we press into here is learn how to break the power that money has in our life by giving it away. It breaks the power. Those of us who are wealthy, which is us, should hold our possessions loosely. We don't place our hope in them, the Apostle Paul says, but we're generous with them. We're storing up treasures in heaven. You know, here's a book. It's not in print anymore. For some reason, it didn't sell well. It's written to Christians, and it's called Money, Sex, and Power: The Challenge of the Disciplined Life. And I remember I remember reading this for the first time. This came out like in the late 70s, early 80s. I remember reading this for the first time quite a while ago. Let me read you a paragraph or two from here. There's pretty powerful. This is Richard Foster, who's written lots of stuff, Celebration of Discipline, great book that he wrote. He said, a sixth action step is to dethrone money. By inner attitude and outward action, we must defile money's sacred character. Money's too high on our list of values. For Christians, he goes on to say, this giving of a high priority to money is not just unfortunate, it's idolatry. For the sake of faithfulness to Christ, we need to find ways to shout no to the God of money. We must dethrone it. And one of the best ways is by showing our disrespect for it. We trample it under our feet. We remove its power. When I had this book, I was living in Chicago going to art school, and I had a room that was set up. I was barely making ends meet, but I had this room in my little garden studio that was set up. That means like almost below, you know, sea level, my apartment. It was just set up with books on all the walls. It was just books on every wall because I love to read. I'd learned how to read like actually my first year of college. I never read in high school. And so I learned how to read my first year of college, and I was fascinated by what I was reading. So I had this room set up with a big leather beanbag chair. I had probably 1,000 books in that room, and I had an aquarium right in the middle, and I would sit in there for hours a day, you know, listening to the blah, 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 and, you know, and the, watching the fish and reading books and just interacting with Jesus. And as I was reading this paragraph, I felt like God said, you know, and it says it in another place in this book, that if you have anything that you own that you can't give away, you don't own it, it owns you. And my first response was, well, God, you know, yeah, I totally agree with that. Not my books, though. It's like, come on, man. It's like, I just learned to read. I've learned so much about you. This is like, I'm investing in a library for future ministry. And I'm, you know, like, I start making all these arguments. And I just feel like God says, you know, you don't own these books. They own you. And these books, even if they're about me, are like dividing your heart. And so I thought, well, what am I supposed to do? It goes on. He's talking about money here, but I applied it to my books. So step on it. Yell at it. Laugh at it. List it way down on the scale of values, certainly far below friendship and cheerful surroundings. And engage in the most profane act of all. Give it away. The powers that energize money cannot abide that most unnatural of acts, giving. Money is not for taking, for bargaining, for manipulating. Money is made for taking, bargaining, and manipulating, but not for giving. And this is exactly why giving has such ability to defeat the powers of money. I read that, you know, and I'm like, okay, God, I'll give away some books. So I started with the really cheap paperbacks I bought for a buck, you know, that had the cover ripped off, that you buy like at the Alonzo paperback exchange, the ones like in the way back that, you know, are like not hardly even worth a buck. I started giving those away, and I felt like God just chuckled at me. Like, Michael, you're an idiot. And so I thought, well, what should I give away? And all of a sudden my eye went to my like really nice art books, like great art books. And I'm like, oh no, I don't even see those. I can't see them. If I can't see them, they're not there. And I knew a friend who was worse off than I was going to art school that couldn't afford some of the things that I was able to afford. And so I grabbed a whole box of those and I took it over to his place and just gave it to him. And with tears, he thanked me. And as I was driving away, I couldn't believe how great that felt. And so I went back, got another box, and went out again, went back, got another box, until I had basically one book left. And I've kept this to remind myself, because every single day, the stuff that we own, our money, all that stuff, wants to rip at us and destroy our single-hearted devotion to Christ, doesn't it? And so it's like we give it away. Break the power by giving it away. That's the same advice Jesus gave to the rich young ruler. And so do you want single-hearted devotion in your life to God? Then give it away. Perhaps there's a needy next door neighbor. Perhaps there's a specific ministry that God's putting on your heart to help accomplish, and finances is one of the things that's needed there. Perhaps it's an opportunity to spread the gospel in church planting somewhere in our city, somewhere in our state, our country, somewhere in the world. Perhaps it's the opportunity to invest in a bright young college student. There are about 300 college students that come here to the Vineyard on a regular basis. Some of them are just barely making it. They're eating ramen every day. You can meet them out in the lobby because they're young, energetic, and skinny. Right? Okay, not always skinny, but do you know what I mean? Like, just walk up. You guys that like have it together, walk up to some younger folks here in the Vineyard. It's a great place to start. And say, what are you doing for lunch? Are you in college? I'd love to get to know you. Just invite them out to lunch. Buy a meal for them. And begin to ask God how you might invest more in their lives. There is so much that he wants to do in our lives if we'll simply be open-handed. We are to use our money. We're to use our money to advance the kingdom of God. What kind of disastrous failure would it be if we only used it to please ourselves? Why don't you guys stand up? Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace in our lives and your deep, deep love. Your deep, deep love. You know, all of this flows out of a place of knowing that we are deeply loved, deeply cherished. And so, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would come right now. Paul writes in Romans 5:5 that one of the things that you do is you pour out your love through the power of the Holy Spirit into our hearts. That's an experience. That's an emotional experience of knowing God's love. And so, Father, I ask for that for every single one of us in the room today. Would you pour out your love that we've been adopted, that we are deeply loved, that nothing can ever separate us from that, and that's where all of this comes from. Holy Spirit, just come. If you're on the ministry team, why don't you make your way down here? We love to pray for one another at the Vineyard, and so I just invite you, these guys are going to lead us in worship a little bit. I just invite you to stick around, hang out, get some prayer this morning. Really allow God to take this and go really deep. And where he's pointed out things in your life, like the sandpaper rubbing against bare skin, come get prayer. Lean into that. Where you find that you've been blinded or dulled to the cry of the poor, to the cry of needy, where you've just only thought about yourself, come and get prayer for that. Let's allow Jesus, through the power of the Spirit, to make us into people that rightly reflect him. Other than that, God bless you guys. Thanks for coming to the Vineyard. Have a great rest of your day.